Good to see everyone. Do keep that passage open. In a minute, I'll read Luke, starting at the end of Luke 23 into Luke 24. Back in November, I went to see this film at the cinema called All Quiet on the Western Front, a latest remake of that novel from, I think, the 1920s. It's actually a pretty harrowing story. The film itself is pretty harrowing. It describes the final stages of the First World War and the trenches in France. But the scene from the whole film that most stuck in my mind is actually the response of these young German men when they find out they're being sent to war in France. What is it, fear? No, it's joy and excitement, elation. They're so thrilled at the idea of going to fight for their country, because for them it's sure victory. Pride. They know they'll return as heroes. And then the film describes what comes next and the sheer horror that follows as they die one by one. They had been sold a lie, hadn't they? They had been misled and they were deluded. And none of us wants to find out too late that we'd been sold a lie or made a bad call on the biggest decision in life, that we'd been taken in or deluded. So today we're asking this question: who in this room is making the wrong call? I realize it's a bit provocative, especially with Brits, you know, you don't say this, but who in this room is deluded? And plenty of people think Christians are deluded, don't they? Maybe you're visiting here for the first time today. You're really welcome here. Or maybe it's the first time in a long time. Maybe your parents drag you along against your will. Maybe your spouse drags you along. Maybe everyone thinks you're a Christian, but deep down you know, no, Christians, they're just deluded. After all, the Christian message does make some pretty big claims, doesn't it? That this man Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, died on a Roman cross, but then came back to life, conquered death, proved that he's the Son of God, and he calls us today to put our trust in him, and that he will one day come back to wrap this all up and take us to be with him in heaven. That's big, isn't it? I mean, you probably don't struggle with the first bit, that Jesus existed. That's pretty undisputable. That Jesus died on a Roman cross, again, very little debate about that. But that he came back from the dead, that's obviously the biggie, isn't it? And the Bible knows it's the biggie, if I can put it that way. The Bible makes no apologies about that. It says, if Christ didn't rise, then our faith is futile, and we are of all people most to be pitied. It knows this is the key cornerstone of the whole Christian faith. One writer puts it this way: Christianity does not hold to the resurrection to be one amongst many tenets of belief. No, without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. Can I ask the children in the room, could you imagine Frozen, the Disney movie, could you imagine Frozen without Elsa? No, there is no Frozen. There is no story without Elsa. Some of the grown-ups are looking at me and shock and horror at this moment. What is Frozen? Could you have Spider-Man without Peter Parker? Of course not. In the same way, similar way, there is no Christianity, there is no Christian hope without the bodily, historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. So I can confidently say this afternoon that this is the most important question you will ever answer in your whole lifetime. What happened to Jesus after he died? If he remained dead, then Christianity is an empty myth full of contradictions and actually a pretty harmful one at that. But if Jesus came back to life after being dead, then everything else about Jesus in the Bible is true. He proved his credentials and it's life transforming for us today, wonderful and joyful. So what if it's true? What if it's actually true? You wouldn't want to be the one who was deluded and hadn't caught on to this and missed out. The stakes are really high. That's why this Easter at Emmanuel, we're laying on 3 weeks, 3 Sundays, looking at the events that happened straight after Jesus' death in Luke chapter 24. So please now look up in your Bibles, please. We're actually going to start at the tail end of Luke chapter 23. We're going to start at verse 44 of chapter 23. It's on your in your Bibles, page 884, if you're in the Black Church Bibles. I'm starting reading at Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Well, the story starts off kind of as expected. Jesus has died. The women are going to the tomb. That's what's happening in verse 1 at the crack of dawn, first opportunity. They're going with the spices they've prepared. What do they expect to find? That's not a trick question, by the way. What do they expect to find? Obviously, a dead body. Why else would they be taking the spices? They're expecting to find a dead body, a corpse. This really matters, by the way, because Islam, for example, teaches that Jesus didn't die. For them, the idea that a prophet from God would be allowed to actually die in this manner is just too awful to comprehend. So for them, he must have passed out and then just recovered. The problem is that just doesn't fit with the facts, does it? Or the eyewitness testimony. After all, the women have seen Jesus die on the cross. That's why we started reading at the tail end of chapter 23. They've seen him crucified on the Roman cross by professionals, vindicated by a centurion who's there. A man named Joseph asked for the body of Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, we're told that the Romans specifically check he's definitely dead before handing over the body. They find him a tomb, and the women saw where his body was laid. Clearly, none of the people involved in that had any sense that Jesus was alive. No, they're dealing with a dead corpse. But what happened next? Well, look at what happens in verse 2. They found the stone rolled away, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They found the stone rolled away, and they did not find Jesus. Instead, they meet two angels who say in verse 6, "He is not here, but has risen. He's alive." There we have it. The biggie. And you're thinking, you really expect me to believe that? But if you're tempted to dismiss this, can I please first point out just how credible this whole account is? It reads as credible history. That's our first point on your handout and on the screen, the credible account of the empty tomb. There are loads of marks of credibility in this account. And what do we mean when we say marks of credibility? Well, maybe I can give an example. Some of you will have heard my wife, Natalie, regale them with the story of how she destroyed her phone recently. Now, she could just tell the story and say, I just drove over my phone with my car. That's true, but that's not usually how she tells the story. It starts a lot earlier. It was a Saturday morning. We were in a rush. I hadn't had breakfast. The car park was full. You know, I got home, realized my phone was missing, went back to the car park, found the phone on the floor, and I'd driven over it about 18 times, doing a multiple three-point turn. That's what credible eyewitness testimony sounds like, doesn't it? It's full of detail. Some of it is not relevant to the story. It's just included because that's how it happened. And that's how this reads as well. Let me point out some of the details in this story. The date and the time, first day of the week at early dawn, verse 1. What they're taking with them, the spices in verse 1 as well. What they find, the stone rolled away, and they don't find the body. When they encounter these two angels, did you notice that they just describe them as best they can? They say, two men in dazzling apparel. You know, maybe the disciples said, well, did you see angels? Well, I don't know, it's just two men in bright clothing. It's a bit like when you say to someone, well, what car do you drive? And they say, a blue one. So, well, that's not what I was asking, but fair enough, you're describing it as best you can. Two men in dazzling clothing. What else? The exact names of the people involved. Mary Magdalene, verse 10. Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. People identified. And it's actually really powerful that it's women at the tomb as first eyewitnesses, because these are the last people you would pick if you were making up this story. I know it's a bit un-PC in this day and age to say this, but at the time, women were not viewed as credible eyewitnesses in court. So if you were making up a story, you would not pick women as your first eyewitnesses. Unless, of course, it's just what happened. Women were there. There was nobody. They met the angels. And there's more, isn't there? Verse 12, Peter, he rose and he ran. I love that detail. Why tell us he runs unless it's exactly what happened? He gets there, he has to stoop down to look inside the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths by themselves. That's a lot of detail included, isn't it? The credibility of the eyewitness detail, but also the credibility of the eyewitness's behavior. It's a really important point, this. You know, when you're telling a story, you like to put yourself in a good light, usually. I went to see another film recently. I get you're getting a bit of a picture here of my hobbies. Went to see the film The Fablemans. I think it's a Spielberg film that's kind of autobiographical. He's telling his own story of growing up. But one of the issues I had with the film is that he's constantly portrayed as an absolute legend throughout the film. You know, the character never makes a wrong call. Everyone else is a bit of a nightmare around him, but he's making good decisions all the way through, kind, forgiving. And as I was watching it, I was thinking, come off it. Really? Is that what we get here? How are the heroes portrayed in this story? Well, the women, first of all, they're first at the scene, and what do they get? A rebuke from the angels. What are you doing here? You shouldn't be looking for someone who's alive among the dead. Do you not remember what Jesus said? And they do remember, we're told. So that's pretty poor form, isn't it? It'd gone in one ear and out the other. But that's nothing compared to the men, the disciples in the story. And bear in mind, these men are going to be the leaders of this new movement. They're going to take this all around the world. Surely, in this account, you'd want to portray them as men of valor who never quibbled or struggled with anything, who had strong faith. How do they respond when the women tell them this account? They thought it was an idle tale, and they did not believe it. That's extremely poor form. It's a strong mark of credibility, isn't it? Credible eyewitness detail. Credible eyewitness behavior. I came across this quote by a Cambridge professor in the year 1870. So it's a bit old-fashioned English, but I thought it was quite powerful. He says this, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Then he says this, nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. Quite old-fashioned English, quite technical. I think what he's saying is, the evidence is strong and persuasive, unless, of course, up front you've already decided you don't want to believe it, in which case you might struggle with the evidence. If you've already predetermined that you will not agree with this or believe in it. This is a credible account of an empty tomb. I'm convinced. What about you? And if you're not convinced, what's your explanation for the empty tomb? And is that a credible explanation? Is it that Jesus didn't die? Actually, that requires a pretty huge leap of faith to believe that in the face of the evidence. Or that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples. Again, huge leap of faith. Surely, why wouldn't the body have just been produced by his opponents when they wanted to discredit this movement? And they definitely wanted to do that. Here's another quote here from the author George Hansen, writing in 1911. This one is really hard-hitting. The simple faith of the Christian who believes is nothing compared to the credulity of the skeptic who will accept the wildest and most improbable theories rather than admit to the plain witness of historical certainties. And he concludes, yes, the difficulties of belief may be great, but the absurdities of unbelief are greater. So can I ask you, if this is new to you, be like Peter. What do I mean by be like Peter? Well, do you see what Peter does? He hears this report. It sounds crazy, foolish. But verse 12, he got up and he ran to the tomb and he looked into it. And you too, today, can look into it. Not literally, you can't go to the actual tomb and look into it, but you can look into it. With a real urgency, he gets up and he runs. He looks into it. Nobody here is asking you to believe on blind faith without the evidence. No, consider the evidence. Look into it. I'm convinced the more you look into it, the more you will find it credible and believable. Maybe resolve over this Easter period to read the account of Jesus' life in a gospel. You can take one of those away at the back of the hall. Or maybe read this little book, very helpful, just come out, I think last year, Is Easter Unbelievable? 4 short chapters tackling the big fundamental questions around Easter and the credibility of this event. This is a credible account, full of evidence from the eyewitnesses. It's a credible account, but the detail of the eyewitnesses, the historical credibility, is that what the angels draw attention to? No, it isn't. That's our second point this afternoon. Bit of a surprise. The angels don't say, he has risen, look at the linen cloths. They say, he has risen, remember how he told you. Our second point this afternoon is the sufficiency of Jesus' word. The sufficiency of Jesus' word. They say, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you. What's their point? He told you this would happen. What did Jesus tell them? Well, 3 times in Luke, we're told, it's recorded that he predicted that they would arrive in Jerusalem and Jesus would be rejected, he would suffer and die, but then come back to life. In fact, Jesus never talked about his death without including that he would come back to life. That's a big claim to make, to predict your death and coming back to life. Now, clearly they had heard Jesus say this because when the angels prompt them, they remember it. But clearly it had gone over their heads. At this point in the story, the women don't see Jesus, and yet the angels believe they have enough to go on to know that he is alive. It's really remarkable, isn't it? I think that's actually quite hard to accept. Now, in their case, they will see Jesus in the flesh. We'll look at that next week and the week after. Jesus does appear to them bodily and show himself. But at this point, the angels seem to believe you've got enough to believe already. You've got enough to go on. Remember the word of Jesus, how he spoke to you. And actually, I think the words of Jesus contain the clue to why they should believe it. Please look with me at verse 7. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. The clue's in the name, that the Son of Man must be delivered, crucified, and on the third day rise. What does that mean, Son of Man? Many people get this wrong. They think, oh, it means Jesus is saying he's human, the Son of Man. Actually, Son of Man is a title from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, which talks about this future king that God would choose and appoint with all authority. That is the Son of Man. And so for the angels, they're saying, look, the tomb is empty. Jesus has proved his credentials. He's proved that he is that king, God's ultimate chosen ruler. So yes, it does seem a bit peculiar to us that there is no Jesus at this moment in the story. Come back next week to find out how the story continues. But why is there no Jesus at this point in the story? What if it's to teach us a lesson today? That the Christian faith isn't about seeing Jesus in person, but about believing in his word. What if the Christian faith is not about seeing Jesus in person, but about believing in his word? That's actually enormously helpful, because that puts us in the same situation as the women at that exact moment. For the women then, having seen Jesus die on a Friday evening, it'd be very hard to imagine, to get their head around the idea of Jesus coming back to life. And for you today, maybe there are parts of the Christian message that are also hard for you to accept or fully believe. Maybe you have questions in your mind. Is God really good? Is he going to be with me in the face of illness or death? Am I really forgiven after everything I've done? Will Jesus really keep hold of me despite all my flaws and how often I mess up? Will Jesus really come back one day to sort this all out and take me to heaven? This passage says yes, 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 yes. Remember how he told you. He has never broken any of his promises. This was the ultimate test. He said he would die and come back to life, and he did it. Surely that's the biggest test of all. He is with you today. You can believe every single one of his promises. That's the sufficiency of Jesus' word. And for the women, it seems that they do get it, at least somewhat. They get it, they remember. And what do? In verse 10, they went and told these things to the apostles. They get it, they remember it, they tell it. But the disciples, they don't get it. That's our third point this afternoon. Point three, the shocking unbelief in spite of the evidence. The women go back to the disciples. They tell them all these things in verse 9. I figure this, all these things, is more than just, oh, we saw the tomb and it was empty. I think it's the whole package. We encountered these angels, they told us, they reminded us. Now we remember that Jesus told us. What if he's actually alive? What if he is the Son of Man? They told them all these things. And how did the disciples respond? They think it's an idle tale. Literally, folly, nonsense, or silly talk. You're deluded. They don't believe it. And people often say that the disciples were quick to believe and they were gullible. They were eager to swallow any myth, any made up story. No, they weren't gullible at all. They were skeptical. Never heard of someone coming back to life. That's nonsense. You're deluded. They did not accept it at face value. Now, wonderfully, they do meet Jesus face to face later that day, and they do believe at that point. And it does transform their lives. But if you ask the Bible, why do people reject Jesus? As you read through this account and others, you see that it's never for lack of evidence. Maybe that comes as a surprise today. It's never for lack of evidence that people don't believe. It's in spite of the evidence. It's a rejection. And again, that might be you today. It might be that you actually know the first two points we've covered today are true. There is enough evidence. It's more credible than the alternative you might wish were true. And it fits with Jesus' words, the Bible's predictions, Jesus' own predictions, but you don't want it to be true because of the implications it might have on your own life. Well, let me point out that your response to the Christian message is as much heart as it is head. People often think it's, I can't believe. More often than not, it's, I won't believe. The message of the resurrection is that Jesus has proved his credentials. He is the Son of Man. He is God's supreme ruler. How do we respond to that? Jesus proved his credentials. What's our response? Is it glad submission and following, or is it resistance? Let's go back to where we started this afternoon. No one wants to base their whole life on a lie and find out too late. Who's deluded? Plenty of people think it's Christians who are deluded. What if they're not? Today you hear this account of an empty tomb. On first hearing, it sounds like nonsense. That can't be true. Who's ever heard of that? Well, that's what the first disciples said. But like Peter, get up, run to the tomb, look into it. Look at the credible historical detail. And also look at the behavior of the disciples. If you have another theory, come and tell me later what could have transformed this little band of cowering, defeated cowards who were hiding in a room one day and who just a few days later turned into a company that no persecution could silence, a movement that has gone global and reached us here as well. What could have done that other than an encounter with the risen Jesus? Think about your Christian friends. What else explains the turnaround in their life, the transformation, other than the power of the risen Lord Jesus? Let's leave the final word with Peter here. Let's look at verse 12, how the story ends. Did you see the final word? He rose, he ran to the tomb, stooped and looked in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That word marveling, I looked up a kind of concordance of meanings of that word from the Greek. To wonder, to be amazed, to be awestruck, to regard with amazement and with a suggestion of beginning to speculate on the matter. That's what it means. That's what Peter was doing on the walk home. What if it's true? That's one thing that's amazing. The Christian message is not only true. It is true, but it's not only true. It's also wonderful, full of wonder, marvelous. For Peter, think about his weekend. You know, you say, how's your weekend been? Think about Peter's weekend. On Friday night, he witnesses Jesus being crucified and dying. His Lord, his King, his Messiah, now dead. All hope is lost from Peter's perspective. Then on Sunday morning, he hears this news. The tomb is empty, just as Jesus said he would. And he begins to wonder, what if it's actually true? That would be wonderful. It is wonderful. That is the message of Easter. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen just as he said he would. He's proven his credentials as your King and mine, and he calls us today to follow him. No wonder the Christian faith is called good news. Now let me stop there and pray, and then we'll sing, and I think we're going to then do the Lord's Supper. Let me pray. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, if anyone in this room has not yet accepted Jesus as their King, I pray like today, like Peter today, they would look into it and discover this marvelous news of the risen Lord Jesus. And for those of us, Lord, in this room who are followers of Jesus, like the women, I pray that we would tell all those around us this marvelous news of the risen Lord Jesus, because we pray it in his powerful name. Amen. Amen. Let's